Thank you very much. Good morning, everybody. I want to start this morning, really, with a picture and a quotation. I know this man was caught up into paradise. Now I'm quite sure that was nothing like what Paul saw. But I can tell you that this man was caught up into paradise because I was sitting on a beach like that 2 weeks ago, and it felt wonderful. So I took the opportunity to share one of my holiday photos with you at least, because Sally and I are just back from the Maldives, and it was fantastic to get some nice summer, some nice winter sunshine somewhere. But that wasn't what Paul meant at all, I don't think. Now, one of the things I like to do on holiday is to do something at least vaguely spiritual. It's not all self-indulgence. And what I decided to do, knowing that this speaking appointment was looming, I thought, well, why don't I read 2 Corinthians in its entirety? I mean, it's not huge anyway. So I decided to do that on the beach. And I did it courtesy of the CareLinks, the Duncan Heaster version for a start. And that didn't do a lot for me. So I then did it again. I repeated the exercise from the Message Bible. And I have to say that wasn't totally satisfactory anyway. I mean, I've done this before. I remember reading Isaiah on a beach in France in 2 sittings or lyings or whatever they are. That was wonderful. It was a fantastic experience. Now, whether it was me, I don't know. It probably wasn't me. I was probably not very receptive. But I found 2 Corinthians quite bitty. There is a certain amount of debate amongst the commentators as to how many letters Paul wrote to the Corinthians. Some people think he wrote up to 4. And some people question the integrity of 2 Corinthians in its entirety. So those last few chapters, some people think might be displaced and might have been a letter in between 1st and 2nd. I don't want to get into that this morning. It doesn't matter, frankly. Let's just agree that, for my purposes this morning, 2 Corinthians is a bit different. There's masses of personal stuff in there. You perhaps caught a flavour of it in the reading this morning. Paul's love comes out so much in 2 Corinthians. There's lots and lots of tenderness there. But there's also a lot of sternness too, because they're having a go at him. They're challenging him vigorously, and he's defending himself vigorously. And it's not very nice reading from that point of view, really, because they're having a go at him. They're challenging his whole basis as an apostle. He talks about super apostles as though they're comparing him to other apostles, and he's not as great as they are. There are no great tracts of theological exposition in 2 Corinthians. It's not like Romans. I love Romans because you get that massive build-up about justification by faith, and then you get the results of that, the practical results of that. There's none of the stuff about the kind of divinity of Jesus that you find in Ephesians and Colossians and Philippians. So it is different from that point of view. One of the things that I love about the letter, though, is that there are a whole succession of what I've called wonderful little gems. And I want to share some of those with you this morning. Here's one, for example. We are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved. I mean, he was just such a wonderful wordsmith, Paul, wasn't he, actually? I mean, that's such an inspiring thought. You, my brothers and sisters, are the aroma of Christ to God. What an incredibly encouraging statement to make. And there was another one. This is from chapter 2, and I just like the King James version of this. The love of Christ constraineth us, because we judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And I just found that so compelling, really. When you take everything else away, faced with the cross of Christ, we are just compelled to believe, to trust, to have faith in God. And that's another wonderful gem. And another one from chapters 7 and 8. I was trying to get rid of mine. Excuse me a minute, sorry, that's need to get rid of this thing here. Asset. Right. So this, in the middle of a couple of chapters, we were talking about collections, those mundane routine things. And notice what Paul says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. He's talking about giving money here. He's talking about collections. And he raises the subject to a much higher plane, compares it with the grace of Jesus, why we're here this morning, basically. Okay, so to our little gem, and you may have guessed there was a large clue in the last hymn we sang, but our little gem this morning is this one. My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. And really, all I want to do this morning is just say, well, what's the story behind that passage? What is it that prompted Paul to write those words? He's talking about a health condition, an illness, a disability, an infirmity, call it what you want. And he says this, therefore, in order to keep me from becoming conceited, I was given a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. Now, you probably know there's been much speculation as to the nature of this particular infirmity, this condition. And the favourite seems to be that it was, I don't know, some kind of recurrent malarial fever, which came back and back and back to him and affected his eyesight, and also gave him rather nasty headaches. The evidence for that comes from the letter to the Galatians, where he talks about the Galatians wanting to pluck their own eyes out so that they could give them to him, which kind of suggests that he had some kind of eye trouble, doesn't it? And at the end of that letter, there is this phrase, see what big letters I have written to you, as though he couldn't see to write little letters. So, I mean, that's the evidence for what it's worth. But it made me think, maybe stand back really and say, well, actually, what was life really like for Paul? And I see a man who was rained down upon by all sorts of conflicting forces, really. So there was guilt, tremendous amount of guilt, when he reflected back on what he'd done when he was Saul of Tarsus. Luke has this wonderful phrase in Acts where he talks about him making havoc of the church. And that would have preyed on Paul's conscience, wouldn't it? The people he'd had thrown in prison, the people he'd persecuted before he was converted. And there are references in his letters, quite a lot of references to Paul feeling this sense of guilt for what he had been and wanting to put it right and to make amendment for it. But then on the other side, there was elation too. Imagine what it must have been like to preach the gospel to Gentiles and have hundreds, thousands accepting it. And of course, there's a risk there, isn't there? Because there's a risk of getting carried away by the success, really, and thinking it was his achievement. I was reminded of what happened to him at Lystra. You might recall this incident. He and Barnabas were at Lystra and they'd healed this crippled man. And the people thought the gods would come down. And they thought Barnabas was Zeus. And they thought Paul was Hermes. And they had to say, no, you know, we're just human beings. It's Jesus who's done this. Well, do you know, I suspect there was a little bit of adulation there that soaked into Paul. And if you remember what happened at the end of that, the mob turned on him and stoned him and left him for dead outside the city. And maybe that was one of the moments when he was weak, made weak to gain strength in the Lord. So there was guilt, there was elation, there was also constant anxiety. The opposition of the Jews, we saw it was there in that 12th chapter. I don't really picked it up as it was read to you, but it was there writ large, really. Life-threatening persecution, which Paul faced throughout his ministry, really. I want to give you one example of that, and it was this one, and it comes from 2 Corinthians 11. In Damascus, the governor under King Aretas had the city of the Damascenes guarded in order to arrest me. But I was lowered in a basket from a window in the wall and slipped through his hands. Do you know, that reference has puzzled me for a while, really, I suppose, because if you remember, it comes at the end of a great catalogue of things that Paul had suffered for Jesus. And he sets this at the end against shipwreck, against beatings, against all sorts of persecution. Surely this is relatively small beer. I mean, being let down in the basket, is that so bad, really? Well, actually, think about the sort of man Paul was, a very strong character. Think about that whole Damascus experience, how he'd planned to enter and leave Damascus. He was going to go there and make a whole song and dance and bring people back in chains and put them in prison. It was a great crusade against the Christian church until he was stopped in his tracks by the Lord Jesus Christ on the road. But instead of that song and dance and all that noise and display, he has this humiliating departure in a basket down the wall. It was a basket moment for Paul. And I'm sure the real Paul would really rather have faced up to his opponents and argued the case, because that might have been his way, but it was not God's way. He had to submit to God's plan. And therefore he concludes, "That's why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, I am strong." He came to rely on God's strength. He came to rely on God's all-sufficient grace. And that enabled him to combat all sorts of physical weariness. It enabled him to bear the pain of the beatings and whatever else he had to face. It enabled him to withstand that opposition and to face the sniping slander of people like the Corinthians, who were challenging his whole authority. "When I am weak, I am strong." That was the all-sufficient, empowering grace of God. So that, I put it to you, is Paul's story. That's the story behind this little gem in 2 Corinthians 12. So that's him. What about us? What messages does that give us? Well, it's the same message, but what does it actually mean? It means total forgiveness for a start. Now, you might be tempted to say, "Well, actually, I'm not as bad as Paul. I didn't persecute the Christian church." Well, don't even go there. It's not like that. It's not about that at all. Total forgiveness means that whatever we've done in the past, whatever we've done last week, wherever we've been last week, God's grace is sufficient. There's always a way back. And you can put it a different way, really. Paul writes this in Philippians, "I can do all things through him who strengthens me." We can do all things through Jesus if we do it God's way. And then this occurred to me, really. If you were to try and sum, contain, you can't. But if you were try, if you tried to contain the grace of God, to sum it up, the sum total of God's grace is more powerful, it's bigger and better than all the evil there is in the world. I cite as an example of that the bread and the wine, the sacrifice of Jesus. They tried to put out the light of the world. They tried to kill the Prince of Life, but God raised him from the dead. That's the all-sufficient grace that is sufficient for you and for me. And I suppose that means, therefore, that the challenge for us is to learn that way of relying on the power of God, not to do it ourselves, not to do it our way, but to do it God's way. And sometimes, you know, that might not be the most comfortable experience. I'd like to share with you a personal experience, just to illustrate it. I think a lot of you will know that I lost my first wife to cancer, Margaret. And that was 16 years ago now. Amazing how time flies, isn't it, really? Now, towards the end of that process, when she was ill in a hospice, we still had hopes that she might be able to come home. Not everybody who goes into a hospice dies there. And we were led to believe that, you know, there might be some sort of life at home too. A bit scary it was, but that was it. But things didn't seem to be moving at all, really. And I sensed Margaret, I suppose, getting more and more uncomfortable and more distressed with her own condition. We had lots of family visits, as you would expect, and they got distressed too. I guess they noticed the deterioration more than me, because I was there every day. You kind of don't notice the progressive thing. And so they would leave distressed. And I suppose that took its toll on me as well. I was getting quite stressed by all of this. And we'd prayed a lot. We'd prayed in the hospice. The chaplain there was fantastic. I remember praying with him. We all prayed together, and it was a wonderful experience there. But I got to the stage where I said, look, I don't know what I'm doing here. So I said to God, look, God, we don't seem to be getting anywhere here. Can you please show me a sign? And within 48 hours, Margaret had passed away. And that was God's answer to that situation. And I have to tell you now that that gave me the strength to deal with the aftermath of her death, which was premature. She was only 62. And it seemed incredibly unfair. I guess I'm just telling you this because that's been one of my basket moments. And you might like to think, look into your own lives and see if you've had moments like that, because I'm sure you have. But you derive strength from those sorts of moments, really. Now, the other thing I want you to do is just to look at that slide in its entirety. Just sum up its effect, really. Just add all the things up on there. The message there is so powerful, isn't it? It's so encouraging. My grace is sufficient for you, says God. And that's the message this morning. And I just want to finish with another little gem from 2 Corinthians 5. This is one of my favourite passages. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Lots of books have been written trying to explain the atonement. When you see that verse, you don't need any explanation. It tells you all about it. And that's, again, the all-sufficient grace of God that we've come to remember and to celebrate now in bread and wine. So let's do that. Amen. And thank you for listening.